but have to jump in and pick up as we go along, along the way. This is an area in our own time, and perhaps in some of our own circles, that might be a little bit deficient in some of our thinking, but there is a deep historical tradition of the Christian church of looking expectantly to the coming of Jesus. I draw your attention to a couple of things. One would be to a couple of the creeds that we regularly recite in our gathering together. When we recite, for example, the Apostles' Creed, we declare Jesus ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. The Nicene Creed similarly says, he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith concludes, Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And then hear these words, and may be ever prepared to say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. In other words, we stand in this Christian tradition of declaring the coming of the Lord, but beyond declaring it as an abstract point of doctrine, expecting, and dare we say, desiring the coming of the Lord Jesus to his people. Jesus speaks then of this in a couple of respects here. We'll unpack the text as it comes to us. So let's just jump in here in the 24th verse. In those days after that tribulation, Jesus says, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In the in-between, the section that I've skipped because of time, Jesus has spoken of the destruction of the temple. He's spoken of the fulfillment of that promise, that indeed not one stone will be left on top of another. He's given instructions that if you're around in those days, look out, head for the mountains because it's going to be ugly. If you're outside in the field and you see destruction coming, don't go home, get out of there. If you're on the roof, don't go inside to get your stuff, get out of there. Jerusalem is in trouble, not one stone of the temple will be left on top of another. Inconceivable to the minds of Jesus' hearers. This is the most glorious building in all of Israel. Well, in AD 70, indeed, these prophecies were fulfilled. The Romans finally had enough of Jewish stiff-neckedness and rebellion and decided to solve the problem by removing the center of Jewish identity and rebellion, by destroying the very temple. In order to make the destruction complete, they literally scraped the top of what we today know as the Temple Mount and shoved every rock off down into the streets below. Some of you might recall when Denise and I showed some slides of some of our own travels a few years ago and showed these huge limestone blocks piled in the ancient streets of Jerusalem, where indeed not one stone from on top of the temple was left on top of each other. But then Jesus says, after that tribulation, then the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will be fallen from heaven. In this, Jesus takes up a classic Old Testament theme of celestial events speaking to and declaring God's power and ultimately God's judgment. A really quick tour of several of these texts would reveal this. We find in Isaiah chapter 24, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. I read multiple times this morning from the second chapter of Joel. We read in Joel, the day of the Lord is very great and indeed awesome. Oops, I lost my text. I promise you, it's in there too. But then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send forth the angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, the ends of the earth to the following ends of heaven. Jesus' return then will be displayed in the skies. We've sung more than once today some of these songs. We sang in the earlier text that the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus returns. One of the great sort of comforting hymns of the Christian faith is "It Is Well With My Soul," which includes the line, "The trump shall resound and the clouds are rolled back as a scroll." And then we declare, even in the midst of that great cataclysm, "It's well with my soul." This is confirmation and good news to God's people that indeed the Lord has been faithful to his word, faithful to his people, and faithful to his will. Jesus says to these disciples gathered around him, "Learn from the fig tree." Now, this is an interesting thing for us to hear. In Palestine, again, this is a temperate region. Most of the weather is pretty stable throughout the year. Indeed, most of the trees in Palestine are evergreen. They are constantly in bloom. But the fig tree is one of the rare exceptions. The fig tree comes in and out of bloom. I mean, it's very similar to our own climate where in the fall, the leaves come off, and then in the spring they bloom out again. So if you're looking for natural signs of the change of seasons, well, the fig tree is one of your major indicators. When the fig tree begins to bloom, when the fig tree begins to change, you think, oh, it's getting close to summer, finally. It's getting close to the change of seasons this way. And Jesus is basically saying, you already know how to operate as natural men. You know how to look around and tell these sorts of times and seasons. So it ought to be that when you see these things happening, then you ought to recognize that I'm near, even at the door. These things then refer to these events that we've just discussed, the destruction of Jerusalem. When these things happen, then you ought to understand that the Lord Jesus is near. Now, we stand back 1,900 years later or more and say, it turns out it hasn't been particularly near. If indeed Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, then in retrospect, it's taken some time. Another way to look at that, of course, is it's 1,900 years closer than it was at the destruction of Jerusalem. If indeed those early saints were to live as if Christ might return at any moment, even more so ought we understand that we ought to live as if Christ might return at any moment. He says to these men gathered around him, these things will happen before this generation passes away. And indeed, within the generation of 40 years, Jerusalem is destroyed and these prophecies are fulfilled. We see here an example of something that's relatively common in the scriptures when it comes to prophetic words. We see what's sometimes referred to as a kind of double prophecy. Some of you might recall the movie Caddyshack of questionable sanctification, having seen that. Bill Murray plays this somewhat drugged out golf caddy in the movie, and so as an older, wiser caddy, occasionally he regales the younger caddies with the stories of his own exploits. And so he tells the story of caddying for the Dalai Lama. And he says that after this round of golf with the Dalai Lama, he says, "Yo, Dalai, how about a little something, you know, for, you know, my efforts?" And the Dalai Lama apparently responded to him and said, "My son, I don't have any money for you, but when you die, you will achieve cosmic consciousness." says, so, I got that going for me. Now the reason that's funny, of course, is the talk is pretty cheap. It's easy for the Dalai Lama, or even for any of us, to offer a promise for what happens after you die. Because if it turns out to have been misleading, it's too late to pursue any recourse. So, you might recall, for example, Jesus saying something very similar. You remember when the paralytic was brought to Jesus? When Jesus was teaching in Capernaum, and this paralytic is brought to Jesus, and the crowds press in so closely that this man's friends have to tear the roof off the house and lower him in through the roof to Jesus' feet. And so here's a man who's paralyzed, who can't walk, who can't serve himself or serve his family. And Jesus says to him, my son, when you die, you will achieve cosmic consciousness. Well, okay, he doesn't say exactly that. He says, your sins are forgiven. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means when you die, you won't face God's judgment. You'll be received to God's favor. That's pretty close to saying, my son, cosmic consciousness when you die. And again, talk is cheap. It's easy for Jesus to say that. So Jesus knows that that's the response. There's some muttering. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus says, now which is easier to say? When you die, your sins are forgiven? Anybody can say that. How are you going to ever check? How about this one? Rise up and walk. Now, if you're going to say rise up and walk, that's the sort of thing we can check on right away. And so Jesus says, rise up and walk. And the text says that the man immediately stood, picked up his pallet, and walked out of the house. The point of that story isn't the merely good news that here's a man who was unemployed and a burden on society, and now he's strong and can work and serve himself and his family again. The point of the story is Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And he proves it by healing the man of his paralysis. The same story, the same parallels happen here. The point of the text before us is to say, the Son of Man will return in glory and great power. Talk is cheap. How are we supposed to believe that? Not one stone will be left on top of another. When you see these things, know this other is true. Jesus prophesied the impossible, that the temple would be destroyed. And the point of that wasn't merely to talk about some contemporary political events, but to affirm the prophecy which is to follow, that the Son of Man will return in glory, he will gather his people together, therefore be on the alert. The text, again, before us in Mark 13, says, of that day, no one knows. Remember the original question? When are these things going to happen? And Jesus answers the question about the one stone being left upon another pretty soon when you see armies gathering, head for the hills, right? You get a little bit of warning to the destruction of Jerusalem. But after those things happen, now you don't have any warning. Be ready, because the Son of Man will return in glory. And out of that day, no one knows. So, what are we going to do? The text basically has two points for us. It affirms that Jesus will return in great power to execute judgment on the earth, to declare his greatness, to gather his people, to stir up righteousness, to effect judgment. It affirms those truths, and then it tells us to be on the alert. That's the point of application. I think that this sort of truth is the sort of thing that I think we wrestle with at some level as good modern Westerners. We have a sort of uneasy relationship, I think, with the supernatural. We are comfortable pointing back a couple of thousand years to the events of the incarnation and the miracles of Jesus and indeed the resurrection, and living as if all those things are true. Indeed, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we live as if Jesus indeed died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And we have a kind of individualized hope, I suspect, some sort of sense of peace that says, now when I die, I don't have to fear God's judgment. We've got multiple assurances in Scripture that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, that God is faithful to His people, that we can approach God's throne without fear, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained justification. But then there's this in-between part. There's this immediacy of the supernatural. Indeed, we don't know when Jesus will return. We know that He will return. And the point of this text is to call us to live as if He will return at any moment. Indeed, as He will. We find repeated here, take heed, keep on the alert. Actually, the Greek is more blatant than this. Multiply here in the 13th chapter, Jesus says, be alert, watch, look. We've got this affirmation here, even the parable of a master who leaves his house and sets things in order, and in addition to that, establishes a watchman to have as his job being on the alert. When Jesus begins to answer the question here, back in verse 4, when will these things happen? The first thing Jesus says in verse 5 is, be alert that no one deceives you. He uses this same phrase 5 times in Mark 13. Be alert that no one deceives you. Moving forward, verse 33, be on the alert. You don't know when the appointed time will come. Clearly, the application here is Jesus is this man who has gone on a journey. He's shortly to die and be raised, but then ultimately to ascend to the Father's right hand, as we've seen in the various creeds. And in His absence, He's not left us passively or undirected. He has given us a charge, a privilege, and a responsibility. The text here says, like a man leaving his house, puts his slaves in charge. Now, if any of you have brothers and sisters, you know the privilege of being left in charge. I'm the oldest. I've got 3 younger brothers. So mom and dad typically would leave me in charge. You also, if you've either suffered under such a yoke, or if you've wielded that scepter of authority, you understand some of the particular challenges associated with that. Trying to get those stiff-necked brothers and sisters to fold the laundry or vacuum the house or clean the bathroom or whatever else it is that's supposed to be accomplished during your period of stewardship. You also have some sense of the most effective way to accomplish that stewardship by leading through servanthood. Ultimately, my father, when we got to a certain age, Dad would just call me and say, son, I'm taking your mom out for dinner tonight. You're in charge, and I want the house clean when I come home. There's 2 ways that one can handle this sort of authority. You can say, well, there's a new sheriff in town, and I want you to do this, and you to do this, and you to do this. And then, you know, report in to me, and I'll tell you the next thing on your list. I found that to be remarkably ineffective. Instead, the strategy that seemed to be most effective was when I would say, all right, Dad wants the house clean. I'm going to clean the bathroom. You wash the dishes. You vacuum. You fold the laundry. And if anybody argued, I'd say, you want to trade jobs? And they would go fold the laundry. So we have here a charge that we serve the household, and with it, a responsibility. We see here, assigns to each his task. So we have the privilege of serving God and an assigned task in the master's absence. Again, we find in verse 35, be on the alert. You don't know when the master of the house is coming. Now, the next phrase is really interesting, or would have been particularly interesting to the ears of Christ's hearers, because he says, you don't know whether the master's coming in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Now, we just kind of hear that, a kind of an assortment of randomness, right? But actually, Jesus is referring to the four specific watches of the Roman soldier. The day as it was marked in that time would have included the 12 hours of the evening watch. And each watch would have been marked then by its end. There was the evening watch running approximately from 6 o'clock until 8 o'clock. There's the midnight watch, which runs from the evening watch from 6 to 9. The midnight watch from 9 to midnight. The rooster crowing watch. Remember Christ's words to Peter, before the rooster crows, you will betray me 3 times. So in addition to the sort of the literal crowing of the rooster, Jesus is also saying, by 3 o'clock this morning, you're going to betray me 3 times. Or the morning watch, the watch that ends with the actual dawning of the day. Now, if you think about that, in his time and in ours, there's a sort of diminished status of the night watchman, right? Most of us hope to work during the day. Often if you're starting in a company or a business or a factory that has a 24-hour sort of cycle, the third shift is the roughest shift, and you hope to get either promoted or moved into something that sort of more closely comports with your own body clock. Similarly, the charge to soldiers to do the night watching work is a difficult charge. The greatest temptation for the soldier on guard over the night watches is to fall asleep. And Jesus says to us, as if we are those soldiers, be on the alert. You don't know if you've been given the watch that is the evening watch. You don't know if you're on the midnight watch. You don't know if you're on the rooster's watch. You don't know if you're on the morning watch, but you are on watch. And you don't know when the master will return. Indeed, he can return at any of these times. Therefore, be on the alert in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say not just to these four disciples who've come and asked Jesus a question, but what I say to all of you. Be on the alert. You don't know when your master will return. This is actually the great hope of the Christian. I don't know that we always hear it so. We find ourselves in times of tribulation, at least with a small t. We find ourselves in times of difficulty. We might often cry out with David and other Old Testament saints, how long, O Lord? When we encounter physical frailty, when we encounter injustice, when justice is sold for a bribe, when poverty and pain and wars and rumors of wars continue to disturb our world, the proper response of the Christian believer is to say, things ought not be this way, things will not be this way, come Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Set things to right. The proper attitude for us in these times, whether it is today or whether it's 1,900 more years from now, is to be on watch. Watching not just for the attacks of the enemy, but indeed to be watching for the return of our Lord. This is our great hope. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that again in our sin, we're inclined to dig out our own cisterns, to provide for our own futures, to make our own plans, even to carve out our own heaven and decide what goodness and eternity would best be. Lord, this is foolishness. We confess that we plan our ways, but you direct our steps. We confess that even day by day, we often make our plans in arrogance, when we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will accomplish such a task, or go to such a city, or make such a profit. More immediately, Lord, we confess that we often live as those in the dark who imagine that surely the Lord's coming is far, far away, that it could be days or years or decades before you return in glory and sum all things up. Lord, impress upon us the immediacy of our hope that you would appear before us, that we would see you as you are, that you would conform us to your own image, that we would finally be holy, not by our relative standards, but by your absolute standard. Lord, we confess that our prayer is often that of Augustine's. Give us chastity, but not now. Come, Lord Jesus, but not soon. Lord, instead, we pray that you would come to your people, long expected Emmanuel, and that you would glorify yourself in such a work. Thank you for this text. Thank you for gracing us with this instruction. Thank you for not leaving us in ignorance, but calling us to righteousness. Thank you for prioritizing your glory and our security by revealing this aspect of the Father's will. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. I realize those are difficult words to pray and to actually mean, because we've got short-term and long-term plans. Reflect on these things in the days and weeks to come. We're going to sing together as we conclude number 241 in the song before, in the hymnal before us, Thou Dost Reign on High, 241. Please stand with me as we sing.